And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord said, I will destroy man for whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy them. All flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. With those ominous words of announcement and promise, God then brings that watery cataclysm upon that earth whose inhabitants had departed so far from Him. An awful judgment it was. And as you probably well know, only Noah, his three sons, and their spouses were allowed to go through that awful, awful judgment safely. Now the rains have ceased. The waters have abated. The ark is parked. And Noah and his family come out to face a brave new world. Imagine the destruction and devastation that greeted them as they descended Mount Ararat. But the first thing that he does is very appropriately to build an altar and offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Then God gives him some promises. I'll never destroy the earth in this way again. You can count on it. The seasons will come in regular progression. I'm not going to do it this way again. And then God gives him some promises, some provisions to govern life on this new earth. He talks about the spread of life. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, he said, have a lot of kids. Oh, you got that. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I'm always quick to add that it doesn't mean that you've got to do it all yourself, however. Psalm 127 speaks about the blessedness of children. And I might say in all seriousness, if you have been allowed to have children, they are a great blessing. It does not mean that you are not blessed if you don't. But if God has allowed you that privilege, it is a great blessing. And to whom God has allowed that privilege, Psalm 127 says, children are like arrows in the hand of a mighty warrior. And blessed is the man who has his quiver, his bag, full of those arrows, full of those children. I was preaching that in a church that I was pastoring one time. And I had one of those fellows in my church who was really convinced that his masculinity was proven by the number of children that he had. Not so sure his wife was convinced of that, but he was convinced of that. Seven children, and she had been expecting a number more times than that. Well, he was thrilled with that message that I gave. He was just thrilled. And as always, when they greeted me at the door, he always came first, you know. And he took my hand, he shook it, he says, Pastor, thank you for that message. I believe blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. Oh, Ralph, oh, yeah, sure, sure. And then Blanche came up, sort of dragging along, you know. She said, but I want to give a paraphrase of that verse. I said, what's that, Blanche? She says, blessed is the man who knows when his quiver is full. So be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, but don't think you got to do it all yourself, okay? Spread of life. Go to it, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Then there's a regulation about the source of life. Now you can eat animals. Evidently, they could not do that before the flood. But the blood, you don't eat that because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Then there's the sanctity of life. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Murder is an attack on the image of God that's in man, so don't do that. Don't murder. Life is precious. And then God, in addition to His promises and His provisions, gives a pledge of that covenant. He says, "Behold, I place my bow in the cloud. And when I see," isn't it interesting? Not when you see, but when I see the bow, "I'll be reminded of my promise not to curse the earth in this way anymore." It doesn't say rainbow, though we know that's what it was. It says bow. The Hebrew word is keshet. And in every other appearance of this word in the Old Testament, except for the two other appearances which refer to a rainbow, in every other appearance of this word keshet, bow, it refers to either the warrior's bow or the hunter's bow. The bow and arrow type of thing. I like to think that God is saying, "I'm taking my bow," that's what He says, "my bow, and I'm putting it in the cloud, and when I see it, I'm going to be reminded of the promise I'm not going to destroy the earth by a flood anymore." In other words, I am taking my bow with which I have used symbolically to shoot at and destroy the earth in judgment. And I'm taking it, I'm hanging it up. I'm not going to use it symbolically anymore to destroy the earth in this way. That's my pledge, you can count on it. And He's been faithful to that, though that does not preclude His prerogative to destroy the earth by fire someday. Life begins anew. What a mountaintop, or you might say ocean top experience that Noah had. But as the story continues and life goes on from one day to another, the story comes crashing down. Beginning at verse 18 and concluding with verse 27, we have a very, very important section of the Word of God that's often neglected. In this passage, we have a fall, Noah. We have sin and shame and disgrace. And yet we have one of the greatest prophecies ever uttered in the Word of God, ensuing from that shame and fall. As a matter of fact, verses 25 to 27, which will be the substance of our message tonight, is a prophecy about the future human race. Samson Raphael Hirsch stated that this is the most far-reaching prophecy ever uttered. In it, God allowed Noah to encapsulate all of human history. And I don't think that is an overstatement. That is how important this passage really is. An overview of all human history. But not such an overview that it is far removed from us, because everyone sitting here tonight is touched in some way by this prophecy. Let's first of all look at the background of the boys in verses 18 through 24, that is Shem, Ham, and Japhet. Then we'll look at the blessing on the boys in verses 25 through 27, because it's Noah's sons that figure in this account. Verse 18 says, "The sons of Noah..." What did I say? Oh yes, chapter 9. Book of Genesis, Old Testament, Holy Bible. Sorry. Genesis 9:18. "And the sons of Noah that went forth in the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japhet, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread." Simple, straightforward. Three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japhet. From them came the entire human race. It's basically what it says. No one today is exempt from tracing their genealogy back to one of these boys. You are either a Shemite, a Hamite, or a Japhetite. You may not know which one you are. Perhaps by the end of this message you'll know, and then you'll find out it doesn't matter what you are anyway. "From them the whole earth was overspread." We do not have time to look into the fascinating next chapter, chapter 10, where the sons of Shem, the sons of Ham, and the sons of Japhet are listed. A fascinating chapter called the Table of Nations. If you count them up, there are 70 names there descending from Shem and Ham and Japheth. In Jewish tradition, there are always 70 nations on the earth. Not so much political nations, but groups of people. The 70 nations of the earth. That's why there were 70 members in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. There were 70 souls that went down with Jacob into Egypt, the rabbis say. Because God divided the earth according to the number of the children of Israel. The book of Deuteronomy 32:8 says. And so he did it according to the 70 souls that came from Jacob. There are 70 sacrifices offered during the Day of Tabernacles. And the rabbis say, well, those sacrifices are for the 70 nations of the earth. I'm not so sure that's exactly the reason, but interesting how the word 70 appears so often in the Bible. 70 nations descending from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And generally speaking, as you look at them, the Japhethites in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 10, the Hamites in verses 6 through 20 of chapter 10, and the Shemites verses 21 through 31 of chapter 10, if you trace that out on an ancient map and see where they settle, generally speaking, the Hamites settled in Africa, generally speaking. The Semites settled in Asia, Middle East and Asia. And the Japhethites settled in Europe. Again, there are some exceptions to that. But generally speaking, you can think of Japheth, Europe. Shem, Asia. Ham, Africa. As a matter of fact, the sons of Ham, in Genesis 10, verse 6, their names are Cush, Mitzrayim, Phut, and Canaan. Those are the Hebrew words for Ethiopia, Egypt, Libya. Makes sense, doesn't it? And so at least three of the sons of Ham settled in Africa. But there's an important exception. Notice chapter 10, verse 6, Canaan. One of the four sons of Ham, and it's very, very important to notice who he is, because we've already seen in chapter 9, verse 18, that the writer wants us to know that Ham is the father of Canaan. One of the sons of Ham, named Canaan, evidently did not settle in Africa. $64,000 question. If these descendants settled in areas to which they gave their name, where do you think... What area do you think that Canaan settled in? Brilliant. The land of Canaan, right. The land on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea that answers to the land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land, Israel today. The ancient land of Canaan. That's where he settled. So there is an exception to the Hamites settling in Africa. There was one that didn't. Now please... Please remember that little historical fact, because it becomes very important later on when we get to the blessings or the curses. Hamites, generally speaking, Africa, with one exception in Canaan. The Shemites, you hear the word Shemite? You hear the word Semite? Shem became the father of the Shemitic or the Semitic peoples. Among them were the Jewish people. And you can trace in the genealogy in chapter 10 that one of the descendants of Shem was Abram. And from Abram came, among others, the Jewish people. But the Arab peoples and other than Middle Eastern peoples came from Shem. And then Japheth, according to the genealogy in chapter 10, settled to the north in the areas of Turkey and Greece and Eastern Europe and even Russia. Gog of the land of Magog was a Japhethite to the north of the Black Sea, father of the Russian people. And so, generally speaking, the European peoples came from Japheth. Now, that's just a summary. Keep in mind as we go through the passage. Let's go on to verse 20. Noah began to be a husbandman. The Hebrew has literally, he began to be a man of the earth, a man of the ground, a farmer. And he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within the tent. Noah was a farmer. It doesn't say that he was the first one to ever drink an alcoholic beverage, though some have thought that. It doesn't say that clearly. But he may have been the first one to, shall we say, scientifically cultivate in large quantities the grape and put it through processes that resulted in wine. Though this is the first clear reference to wine in Scripture, it probably is not the first instance of wine. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and the implication is there that they were drinking even in Noah's day, pre-flood days. Well, whatever that is the occasion, Noah drank it to excess, and he got drunk, and as is always the occasion, he loses control of himself. Verse 21 says he was drunk, and not only was he uncovered, but the original language has he uncovered himself within the tent. He had lost control. He was totally unaware. In his shame and his disgrace, he was lying naked within the tent. Scripture is delicate. It does not go into great details, but there must have been a lot of confusion involved in Noah being out of control. Perhaps he did not recognize the extent of the danger in the drink, but he still suffered, whether he realized it beforehand or not. Shame, disgrace from drink. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker. It mocks you. Strong drink is raging. It causes you to rage. And whoso is deceived thereby is not wise. That's a nice way for saying he's a fool. Scripture is replete with the warnings and the dangers of drink. Only those who've been personally touched by this can fully realize how accurate that scripture is in those warnings. When a man, a woman loses control, the shameful, horrible things that he or she can do out of control. I mentioned the other day that my dad was an alcoholic. I share that not in any way since because I'm proud of it, nor I want your sympathy, but perhaps to warn some and to encourage others who have to live with alcoholics. I'll never forget the night when I was 14 years old, having, as far as I can remember, remembered the drunken rages of my father. Remember many a night hearing my father threaten that my mother would never see the daylight. She would die. He would kill her. I remember lying on my bunk and begging my father not to kill my mother and hearing him blubber and sob and cry and say he wouldn't do it. Whether or not he was real in that threat, I don't know, but an 8-year-old takes those things seriously. I remember one night when I was 14, my dad was in one of his drunken fits that he had been going through for 2 solid months, and he finally realized he couldn't handle it any longer, so he asked me as a 14-year-old to admit him to the hospital. He was too ashamed to ask my mother. And without a driver's license, I drove in the middle of the night my father to the hospital and admitted him. 14 years old. I remember going up to his room, and as soon as I walked in, he began pleading with me, screaming, pleading that I would pull the snakes from out around his neck that were choking him to death. I'll never forget that night. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whoso is deceived thereby is a fool. There's a partly happy ending to the story. My dad stopped drinking 1.5 years before his heart and body gave out at the age of 41. Having drunk steadily, except that last 1.5 years, for 25 years. Smoking 3 to 4 packs a day. But even having quit, only after we left him did he quit. But the damage had been done. I share that simply as a warning and maybe an encouragement to those of you who are touched by this curse. Happened to Noah. But even when your dad's drunk, you're to honor him. But look at what Ham does. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, notice it mentions that again, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Saw the nakedness of his father. We should not envision Ham walking along. Maybe the flap of the tent door is open. He looks in, he says, oh my. And goes to Shem and Japhet and explains quietly the awful situation that his dad is in. Please, that is not is what is being said here. Scripture does speak in a delicate way. We must read between the lines and compare Scripture with Scripture to understand that there's more than just meet the eye. For example, Leviticus 18, in cataloging the sins of the Canaanites and warning the Israelites not to partake in those sins, gives a long listing of sexual sins. As you examine that and read that awful chapter that the Israelites were to stay away from, are describing acts that the Israelites were to stay away from, you see that basically it's incest. And the phrase that is used there is to uncover the nakedness of your uncle, to uncover the nakedness of your sister, to uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, to uncover the nakedness of a relative. And one does not have to think very much to know that it's talking about sexual abuse of near relatives. Yes, there was more than meets the eye. The other rabbis, they handed this about. There's a section in the Talmud where two rabbis are discussing what this really meant. One said, well, means he sexually abused his father. And one said he even went as far as to castrate his father. And they go back and forth and back and forth. They debate it and debate it. Finally, the conclusion is, among them, that he did both. Whatever the exact nature of the sin here, instead of honoring his father, he debased his father further. And we should view this as him going out and declaring to Shem and Japheth, boasting to Shem and Japheth, adding to his father's shame. For notice the contrasting behavior of Shem and Japheth, verse 23. They took a garment, they laid it upon their shoulders, they went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. They put a garment over their shoulders and walked back like that and covered him. Instead of adding to his already shame, they somehow tried to help him. And isn't that important that we do that? Honor your father and your mother even when they are not so honorable. And Ham did not do that. He added to his father's shame. And Noah woke from his wine, and he came to know what his younger son had done to him. This awful act of shame on Noah's part and then adding to that shame on Ham's part is the occasion that allows Noah to speak, not out of anger, not out of frustration, but when his mind was clear, the Spirit of God came upon him as a prophet and he spoke an amazing prophecy related to the actions of Canaan, Shem, and Japheth. We've seen the background of the boys. Now I want you to notice the blessings on the boys. Actually, two blessings and one curse. Verse 25 through 27. Cursed be Canaan, he said. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Canaan, Shem, and Japheth. First of all, Canaan, verse 25. Cursed be Canaan. The curse is going to consist that he's going to be a servant of servants to his brothers or a slave of slaves. The curse of slavery will be on Canaan. Now, the discerning reader of this chapter is bound to ask a question when he sees verse 25. If he's read the previous passage and knows that Ham is the one who committed the misdeed, he's bound to ask the question, well, why is Canaan cursed? Ham has four sons, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan, but it's Ham that does the misdeed. Why is Canaan cursed? Well, I think that's a good question. There may be a few answers to it. Number one, just as Noah was dishonored in one of his sons, Ham is going to be dishonored in one of his sons, Canaan. That may be it. Two, perhaps Noah, through the Spirit of God, looked down the corridors of time at the succeeding generations, because these curses and blessings were not just on the boys themselves, they were on their generations, their descendants. And he sees that Canaan and his descendants are the ones who are going to reproduce the sensuous character that marked Ham. It is the Canaanites who are going to be sensual and ungodly and deserve to be slaves. Perhaps that's it. If that is so, it certainly worked out that way, because the Canaanites did prove to be a sensual, ungodly lot. As a matter of fact, the reason this passage is included here, the reason that Moses included it, was that so the Israelites, when they come into the land of Canaan, will know that the people who they are to dispossess, the people who they are to conquer, are an ungodly, wicked lot, and that's why God said, wipe them out. There's a curse upon them. Perhaps that's it. However, there's another reason. Look back at chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God had already pronounced a blessing on Noah and on Shem and on Japheth and on Ham. God had already blessed Ham. And that are those whom God has blessed. They cannot be cursed. You remember, God blessed Adam in chapter 1. Even when Adam sinned, Adam was not cursed. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Those whom God has blessed are not going to be cursed. Balaam found that out, didn't he? The prophet who was hired to come and curse Israel, and he says, how can I curse whom God has blessed? I can't. Every time I open my mouth to say, God curse you, I say, God bless you. I can't curse whom God has blessed. So, thus, God, through Noah, did not curse Ham, he cursed Canaan. Perhaps it's a combination of all the reasons. The important thing to remember is that Ham and all of his descendants are not cursed. I say that and emphasize that because occasionally you find a misinterpreter of the Word of God who will seek to justify wrong social activity, wrong social custom, even to the point of slavery, by misquoting and misapplying a text like this and say about a group of people, listen, they ought to be slaves anyway because they're under the curse of Ham. But if I took a poll, I could find out that many of you have heard that phrase used. Well, aren't they under the curse of Ham anyway? What curse of Ham? I don't see anything about a curse of Ham here. If it can be shown that Ham's descendants in Africa produce, shall we say, the black race, that does not mean they're cursed. Who was cursed? Canaan. Where did Canaan settle? Not even in Africa. He settled in the land to which he gave his name, Canaan. Then how was this fulfilled? Very easily. Just keep reading the Bible and you'll find out. A slave of slaves shall he be to his brother. Not only will he be a slave, Canaan, he will be a slave of slaves. That's a Hebrew idiom for the lowest of slavery. You read in the Bible about the King of Kings. That's the greatest king. You read in the Bible about the Song of Songs. That's the ultimate song. You read in the Bible about vanity of vanities, the worst kind of vanity. You read in the Bible about the Holy of Holies, the holiest place of all. You read in the Bible about a slave of slaves. That's a Hebrew idiom for saying the lowest kind of slavery, abject slavery. That is going to be the lot of Canaan. Was it fulfilled graphically? 800 years later, descendants of Shem were told, now is the time, go into the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, conquer the inhabitants, is yours, I've given it to you and your seed forever. And they went in and they conquered, beginning at Jericho. and Hebron and Hazor, the Canaanite cities under Joshua, and they conquered them. And those who survived the conquest were put under tribute and under slavery. The Canaanites. Joshua 9:26 says of the Gibeonites, they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation of Israel. 1 Kings 9:20 and 21 says that in the days of Solomon, when he consolidated the kingdom, those that were left of the Canaanites became slaves under tribute to him. The Canaanites, a cursed people, cursed to slavery. Graphically fulfilled in the Word of God. Be so careful how you interpret and how you imply the Word of God. Don't use it to justify evil and wrong practices. Now, what relationship does this have to the New Testament? This is a point I think is often missed. I share it with you to see what you think of it. I believe there's a connection between the curse on Canaan and the New Testament. Let me share with you. Do you remember that occasion on which the Lord Jesus left the land of Israel and went up into what is today called the land of Lebanon? Up in the regions of Tyre and Sidon. And there, it's recorded in Matthew 15 and Mark 7:26, he encounters a woman. The woman has a daughter who is in great need of his help. And he comes to her, and she comes to him and says, "Heal my daughter." And he says something, "It's not right to take the bread from the children and give it to the dogs." Wow. That's heavy stuff. You remember what she says? She says, "Yes, Lord, but the dogs under the table are happy to get the crumbs that fall off the table." And I'm sure he had a twinkle in his eye as he looked at her and said, "Wow, what faith you've got. Go, your daughter's healed." But he still called her a dog. Most interpreters approach that passage and say, "Yeah, but the Greek word is a little dog, kunarion. Little dog, big dog, still dog." Right? Still dog. Whether it goes, still dog. Perhaps the interpreters are missing something else. Matthew 15:22 calls her a woman of Canaan. She was a Canaanite. Now it's true in Mark 7:26, she's called a Greek, a Syrophoenician, but there's a reason for that. Mark calls her a Greek, a Syrophoenician, a Gentile, because Mark is writing for Roman readers. He's writing for a Gentile audience. But Matthew, the Gospel of the King, is writing for a Jewish audience, and he says, she's a woman of Canaan. There's no contradiction, she was both. She was a Canaanite who lived in the area of Syrophoenicia. But Matthew's readers, upon reading that, would say, she's a Canaanite. The Canaanites were under a curse. Don't take the bread that's for the children and give it to the dogs. She has no genealogical, physical right to even think that she can get the bread that's for the Jewish people. Why? She's a woman of Canaan. But also that wonderful passage illustrates for us that just because you're a Canaanite or anybody doesn't mean you're locked out of salvation. No. Melchizedek was a Canaanite, priest of the Most High God. Abimelech was a Canaanite. He feared God. This woman was a Canaanite, probably one of the last of the remnants of the Canaanites existing in Jesus' day. And when she showed faith, the Lord Jesus said, "Welcome. Even though you're a member of a race that is accursed to slavery, welcome. You can be saved too. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Secondly, verse 26. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Who was Shem? His descendants, described in chapter 10, among others, are the Jewish people, the Shemites. Abram, 8 generations later, was a descendant of Shem. And out of Abram, God made the Jewish people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Shemite. What's the blessing on Shem? Actually, God is blessed. Blessed be the Lord who will be the God of Shem is an adequate paraphrase of the verse. Jehovah will be the God of Shem. In other words, God, by His covenant name, Jehovah, will be associated with Shem and his descendants in a special way. That's the promise. Notice the name of God here. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the sign that this is the special personal name of God. We sometimes refer to it as Jehovah. Scholars tell us that it was probably pronounced Yahweh or something like that, but we conveniently say Jehovah. In other words, Jehovah is going to be the God of Shem. You know, even the names of the boys here are significant. Ham, when you say Ham in Israel, you mean it's hot. It's Ham. Ham means hot. Most of his descendants settled in hotter regions. Ham. Canaan means, comes from a word which means lowly, debased. The Canaanites would be a lowly, debased people. Shem, the meaning of Shem is name. Shame. Shem means name in Hebrew. That's significant because God's name, Jehovah, is going to be associated with Shem. And finally, we're going to see later that Japheth means enlarge, and God is going to enlarge Japheth. It's very, very appropriate. The covenant name of God, Jehovah, the name by which He establishes a relationship with people by saying, I am, is Jehovah. And that is the name that's going to be associated with Shem and his descendants. How was that fulfilled? Very graphically. Keep reading your next few chapters and you'll see. It was Abraham, a Shemite, that God chose out of the rest of the Shemites and mankind and said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. You're going to be a blessing. And in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And your people I'm going to establish my covenant with. I'm Jehovah. I am the Lord your God. Over and over and over. God said to Israel, I am Jehovah your God. I'm Jehovah your God. I'm Jehovah your God. Be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. Shem. Here we find the next stage in the developing of the Messianic prophecy. We saw the first one on Monday night, if you were here, where the Messiah is promised to be, number one, the seed of the woman. Here that's narrowed. It's not just going to be a human being born of a woman. He's going to be a descendant of Shem. The covenant promise, the messianic promise, the promise of redemption of the coming one, he's going to be a Shemite. It's narrowed further. Within Shem, it's going to be Abraham. In you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That's narrowed. Even further, it's not going to be Ishmael, it's going to be Isaac. Isaac has two kids, it's not going to be Esau, it's going to be Jacob. Jacob has 12 kids. You remember them? Sure, you remember them. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. And I really tried to impress you, but you know I'm writing a book on them. I don't know them anyway. So it's no big deal. 12 sons of Jacob. But that's narrow. It's going to be one of them, Judah. The scepter is going to be with Judah. And then it's going to be one individual within Judah, the family of David. And it's narrowed further. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And on and on and on and on and on. It goes in an inverted pyramid until finally it focuses on an individual born of the seed of the woman who is a descendant of Shem and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, born in Nazareth. And fulfilling all those prophecies, it all goes back to here. The blessing on Shem. Thirdly, verse 27. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. The word Japheth means enlarge. So therefore, the blessing on Japheth is that he's going to be made wide. Not in physical girth. But in political, territorial influence, God is going to make Japheth influential. He's going to give him territory. He's going to give him a lot of influence. And he will dwell in the tents of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. The Canaanites also became servants to the Japhethites. The Greeks and the Romans conquered the Canaanites later. After the Israelites conquered them, then later Japhethites conquered them. So that was literally fulfilled as well. Are the Romans and the Greeks who were Japhethites. But notice, God shall enlarge Japheth. If they settle in Europe, they're going to be given great territorial areas. They're going to be given great political responsibility. They're going to be given great privileges. And the European peoples are the historical fulfillment of that. It was mostly the European peoples who settled the New World as well. God enlarging their influence and their territory. Some of you here tonight are Japhethites. Some of you here tonight are Hamites. Some of you here tonight are Shemites. I don't think there are any Canaanites here. And there's even a couple of Haddonites too. You've got to especially be careful of them. New Jersey. So what are you? Well, we'll see in a minute as to whether or not it's really important to know. Yes, Japheth had great influence, but notice the most important thing said about Japheth. Verse 27. He, that is Japheth, shall dwell in the tents of Shem. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem. The descendants of Japheth someday will come to dwell in Shem's tents. What does it mean to dwell in somebody's tents? Well, in biblical usage, it means to possess or enjoy that which is in the tent. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, the psalmist says. To dwell in the tents of wickedness means to partake of wickedness, okay? It's a Middle Eastern phrase. It's a Middle Eastern experience to dwell in somebody's tents. If we talk about dwelling in somebody's tents, we think you've got a pup tent in the backyard, or you're going camping, or what does that mean? But in the Middle East, it means something very special. To the Bedouin, the law of the desert is hospitality. When someone comes walking along, you open up your tent. You share what is yours. That's the law of the desert. Abram was a Bedouin. The two angels and the Lord himself come walking along in Genesis 18. And Abram says, just a minute, I'll get you something to eat. Come, sit down, rest, have some milk. We'll kill the fatted calf. Hospitality. Come dwell in my tents. I learned this firsthand in Israel one time. In March 1980, it was Saturday afternoon, and we got back to the hotel early. We had a few hours, so I thought I would go wandering, finding what I could find. While Marvin was taking his Sabbath afternoon nap, I went out wandering. Up above the heights of Tiberias, I came upon a surprise. It was a Bedouin tent. I began to talk to the Bedouin boy. He had broken English, and I had broken Hebrew. So we communicated somehow, because I didn't know Arabic, which was his mother tongue. But after we exchanged pleasantries, he did what the Bedouin will do to a stranger walking through in the hot day. Come to my Bedouin encampment. So we went there, and there was the place for the sheep and the goats with a tin roof. And that's where the people stayed over here in the goat skin tents. And he invited me inside his Bedouin tent. It was quite an experience. There were about 9 mats lying around for different members of the family. Not too much privacy, I saw. But then in the middle of the tent was a fire. Hole in the top of the tent, I guess, to let out the smoke. And he said, please sit down. So we sat down on our haunches around the fire. And I said, I can't believe I'm here. But he was so kind. Some of you say, I wouldn't dare do that. That guy would pull out a long knife and cut me from ear to ear. Not the Bedouin. You mess around one of your daughters, they might. But no, hospitality, law of the desert. Come and dwell in my tent. What I have is yours. So he gave me what was his, some coffee. So he poured it in a cup, and he kept pouring. Finally, he finished pouring, you know. And he said, please, please, take, take. So I took it. Upon first swallow, 28 new hairs popped up on the head. Oh, was it hot. Now, I had had Brazilian coffee. I had even had Turkish coffee. And that's far too strong for me. But Bedouin coffee was another story altogether. I thanked him. And I began to walk back to the hotel. And on the way back, I thought that after a long day, I was really starting to feel tired. And my legs started to feel wobbly. And my head started to spin. And I was sure it was because of the long, long day. When I got back to the hotel and told the Israeli guide what I did, he told me it was not just that you were tired, it was what was in the coffee. I'm not going to say what that was, but I am totally innocent. If it was a sin, it was a sin of ignorance. The rest of the stories that you hear spun about that incident are total fabrications. I have told you all the facts. But when the group in the hotel found out where I was and what I had drunk, and it didn't make me sick and I wasn't really high, I was just feeling good. Oh, the stories that begin to spread. But now you know the truth. Now, what's all that mean? In the Middle Eastern way of thinking, I had dwelt in his tents. He couldn't be kinder enough to me. What was his was mine. And I had to pull myself away, literally, from the tent because of all he wanted to do for me. That's the Bedouin idea. That's dwelling in someone's tents. If Japheth is going to dwell in Shem's tents, what does that mean? He's going to come to possess what belongs to Shem. What belongs to Shem? A special relationship to God. You see, when it says God shall enlarge Japheth, it doesn't say Jehovah shall enlarge Japheth. It says God, Elohim, the God of creation, the God of power, the God who is the God of all men by creation. God, as Elohim, shall bless Japheth. But Jehovah is the God of Shem. But someday the Japhethites are going to come to possess that which is the peculiar possession of Shem. That's a relationship to Jehovah. You read through the Bible up to Malachi, and you've got to ask yourself the question, when is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? When is Japheth going to come to dwell in the tents of Shem? And if you leave your Bible at Malachi, like our Jewish friends do, you have no answer to that question. But you turn over to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, start reading, you start to get some answers. You find that there's an individual who's a descendant of Shem, who came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but even was willing to take in Canaanite, was even willing to say, I've got some other sheep outside this fold. I must bring them, the Gentiles. And you find that this Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. He's the seed who is eventually going to bless all nations. And you come to the book of Acts and you keep reading and you see how some of these disciples, Peter and James and John, Shemites, they know the Lord has said to go out to the nations and preach, but they're a little hesitant. It takes persecution before the Lord pushes them out of Jerusalem and they get out into the Gentile areas. And then you come to Acts chapter 10 and you find Cornelius, whom God has reached down and moved his heart to believe in the one God, but he's not saved. He's a Gentile. He's a Japhethite. As a matter of fact, if you read the King James, you get the idea he plays in the Italian band. If you read it there. The Italian cohort. Yes, he's Italian. He needs the gospel. And God reaches down and moves old Peter, the Shemite, and says, listen, you go up there and tell him about the gospel, that it's for him as well, not just for you, Peter. Peter reluctantly, but finally, convincingly goes. And he preaches the gospel of salvation to Cornelius. And Cornelius is saved. And he's the first formal one to come to dwell in the tents of Shem. The first of many. And I'm viewing quite a few tonight. Of Japhethites and also Hamites who come to dwell in the tents of Shem. Interesting, Acts 10. In Acts 8, Acts 9, and Acts 10, there are three important people who are saved. And with this I close. In Acts 8, who is it? The Ethiopian eunuch. From Ethiopia, from Africa, a descendant of Cush, the son of Ham. He was a Hamite who was saved. In Acts 9, you have another guy saved. His name is Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, an Israelite, a descendant of Shem. And he's saved. In Acts 10, you've got Cornelius, a Gentile, a descendant of Japhet. He's saved. What a beautiful illustration of the gospel. Acts 8, a Hamite. Acts 9, a Shemite. Acts 10, a Japhetite. And they've all been brought together under the umbrella of the gospel, under the tent of the gospel. And they're all dwelling in forgiveness and salvation in the body of Christ, the universality of the gospel. It's for all men, so it doesn't really make any difference whether or not you know whether you're a Shemite, Hamite, or a Japhethite. There's no cultural or racial pride that's got any place here. Now, by faith in that Messiah, a Shemite, we can all come to dwell in the tents of Shem. Do you know him? No matter what your background, race, color, creed, sin, or righteousness. Do you know him? Have you come to dwell in the tents of Shem? By believing in the Spirit, in the Shemite who is the Savior, who is the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. If not, come and trust him. Let's stand, please. We're going to dismiss without a closing hymn. I think that the word is clear. How thankful if you know the Savior you ought to be for such a wonderful gospel and a wonderful plan. And that God worked it out and we can be a part of it. And if you don't know him, I invite you to come and believe in him and receive him and follow him. And then learn more about this wonderful plan in this book, which is written for us to know and grow in. Come to Jesus. Now, our Father, we pray your blessing on this thy word. And we pray that we would be diligent to examine our hearts, whether we're so proud that we're this or that, that we haven't humbled ourselves to come to believe in this Savior. Thank you for the woman of Canaan, who was not locked into any curse that couldn't be lifted by faith in Jesus. Thank you for Cornelius. Thank you for the Ethiopian. Thank you for Saul. All paradigms and examples and types of every single person who's come to Christ since that day. Oh, we're thankful that there are many here tonight who've done that. If there's one outside the Savior, prompt that heart by the Spirit of God to come and believe in him whom to know aright is life eternal. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon us all. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.